It's absolutely beautiful in the life of our church to see what God does next. I mean, think about all the baptisms, like this building. I'm back there trying to choke back tears because of the generosity of this church to do some of the things like planting churches, supporting missionaries. Like, those require real generosity, and to watch the people of God, almost in a way that Matt taught last week of like the body serving each other, does. And I want to encourage you, what you're giving to Shift matters, and we cannot wait to see what God does next, and thank you for being a part of it. I'm going to start this morning because our culture loves success. We like to make sure we're doing the right things, whether it's in your job, whether it's in your sport or your hobby. We love to be successful. And if we're going to be successful, it's really important that we define success the right way. I grew up in a very musical family. I can't remember a moment where there wasn't music playing, music being played. I mean, my dad played the guitar, my mom played the piano. Like, it was just our life to constantly be around music. And so I took piano lessons like when I was five-ish. Just like my mom grew up, she's like, okay, I have a boy, it's time to teach him the piano. And so when I went to piano practice or to piano lessons, success for me was to play songs that I had heard on the radio or that I liked. That was what I thought success was. For my piano teacher, she thought success was boring scales. And so I literally hated it. I'd be like, okay, dude, check this out, because I wanted to play. And she was like, but you need to learn scales. And I'm like, well, that's dumb. So I quit. My mom was like, I'm not playing for lessons if you don't practice. And I never practiced unless I was playing the songs I wanted to play. So I quit. And so later on in life, now, I got to middle school or high school and something very significant happened. I started noticing songs that I wanted to play on the piano. Like in the early 90s, two songs, some of you elder people need to know, you'll know what I'm talking about. There was a song by a guy named Richard Marx called Right Here Waiting For You. Anybody know what I'm talking about? It's a piano song. Someone just recently said the best breakup song, no matter like, nowhere where you go, no matter what you do, I will be right here waiting for you. I wanted to play that song. I wanted to play it bad. I thought, man, if I can play that song, it's on the radio, people will be really impressed and the chicks will dig it. And so I didn't practice the piano, but I learned to play that song. Like, I actually, the worship team tempted me to sit down and play it, and I'm not gonna do that. I'm not gonna be distracted this morning. Super simple song to play. I learned it and I played it. And then another song came along in the early 90s that was a banger. It was Everything I do it for you, Bryan Adams. Like, it was like this massive hit love song. And I'm like, bro, I'll definitely get the chicks if I can play this song. I want to play this song. And here's the problem. This song was in the key of D flat. Now, if you're a musician, you know that's a problem. There's five flats. It was very difficult, but I learned the intro and could sing the verse first and the chorus, and it was terrible, but I thought it was awesome. Because for me, success was playing the song. I mean, I didn't like have any skills. I just was like, you know, figuring it out along the way. And so early, I kind of progressed in music, but my whole life in music, success was being able to play the song. So that was like in my band in high school, even when I started leading worship. And here's what happened when I got into my early 20s. I realized that my piano teacher was right. Like, for me, it was just like, I wanna play the song and I wanna look cool and I wanna be awesome. And what I learned is I got around musicians in my early 20s who had practiced, who had done with the piano teacher, and they were ridiculously better than me. Because here's what they did. They learned the craft. And for them, it wasn't just about song. They learned the craft so they could apply it to any song in the world. And I was so far behind. In fact, to this day, when I'm around real musicians, I played a lot, but I can't hold a candle. Like, to Luke, I'm not even in his universe. Don't tell him he said, he's not in here, I don't think. Don't tell him I said that. Like, he's in a different level. Because here's the reason. I put success the wrong way. If I want to look cool and play the song, I don't want to learn the instrument. Big difference. It's not just me, we do this all the time. What we realize is oftentimes we're climbing a ladder, we're climbing so hard, and we wake up and realize it was on the wrong wall. Like, I'm not successful. I thought this was what I was supposed to do. And there's all sorts of ways that we would think about this in our society. I think of it like this. It's like the provider who was never present. It's like, there's lots of movies, there's lots of shows of the mom or the dad where they are so engaged in their work. And maybe it's true in this room, so engaged in work. I'm gonna be successful. I'm gonna make a lot of money. I'm gonna provide, until you realize you don't even know the kids you're providing for. You're on a perfect vacation that you can afford, but no one likes each other. Or what about the Pinterest perfect wedding? You got the right venue. It's so aesthetic. The photographer, the videographer, the cake looks great. The flowers look great. Everything looks great, except the relationship that it's supposed to celebrate is terrible. And they get back from the honeymoon and it's just terrible. The ladder was against the wrong wall. The definition of success is wrong. And here's the idea. We can go after a good thing and miss the best thing. We have the wrong definition of success. And this is where the Corinthians are in 1 Corinthians 13. Last week, Pastor Matt talked about spiritual gifts and the body and how we have to work together. And also, like, there are real spiritual gifts that the body should have. I want to read something because these are good. The spiritual gifts are good. We should celebrate them. We should pursue them at the end of 1 Corinthians 12 is what it said. This is what it said, verse 4. And now there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord, and there are different activities, but the same God works all of them in each person. A manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person for the common good. Spiritual gifts are good. It's the way God designed it. There's one God, many parts, or many gifts. There's one body, many parts. But the problem with the Corinthians is that they were defining success with their spiritual gifts in a wrong way. They thought the more grand, the more miraculous, the more outrageous the gift is, the better. And Paul's gonna come in 1 Corinthians 13 and says, you got the wrong definition of success. It might look cool, it might seem really awesome, but that's not what the definition of success is. So let's begin reading in chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, because he's going to give them the right definition of success. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. And if I speak human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give away all of my possessions, and if I give over my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Paul takes these impressive, these incredibly successful, like, spiritual gifts, and he says, listen, if you don't have love, you're a failure. Let's get some examples really quickly. Let's just say that in this moment, I came up here on the stage, okay, and I started, like, right now in this moment, speaking a language that no one understood. Like, no linguist had ever known of it. It wasn't a recorded thing. And when I spoke, you actually heard the word of God. And for those who didn't understand it, there was an interpreter over here who was like, oh, this is what he's saying. And there was like a moment in this building. Like, that's supernatural, right? Like, that's pretty impressive. And he's like, but if you do that, but you walk off the stage and you don't care about people, God's not impressed. In fact, he heard a gong, a loud clanging cymbal. Anyone ever played the drums and just heard a cymbal? It's terrible. It's annoying. And the Corinthians were like, let's be crazy and have all these crazy tongues. Like, listen, if you don't have love, it's worthless. It's not just tongues, it's prophecy. Let's get this idea of what he's saying. He's like, if I came in here and any of you just walked on the stage and stood on the stage, and I, without any understanding, I could tell your whole life story because God gave me the insight into your life. That'd be a pretty cool trick, right? I think everyone would be pretty impressed. And he's like, if you did that, it looks super cool, but you're nothing. What about faith? Every time you laid hands on someone, they were healed. And you had the faith, like you, everything you prayed for came true. But you're not loving to your neighbor, and the person around you doesn't feel your kindness. You're nothing. You got the wrong definition of success. And what if it's like I came up here and I was like, yo, for shift, I'm gonna give my whole salary. It's gonna be awesome. I mean, that would be pretty cool if you could do that. I encourage you to do that, honestly. If any of you feel called, just come talk to me. We will figure that out. If you gave that level, but you didn't love, God says, zero gain. My balance sheet is different. And this is a huge correction, because the Corinthians were experiencing all these things and they thought, oh, these spiritual gifts, that's spiritual maturity, that's spiritual success. And Paul's like, absolutely not. And this is where this context, we have to remember where it's at in the book of 1 Corinthians, because this was a clear correction for them. They are focusing on the miraculous gifts. We're gonna get into this in 14 as well. And they're like, this is awesome. We're awesome because of this. But they had been falling short of love. And it's not just like right here in 1 Corinthians 13. I wanna remind you where we've been in 1 Corinthians. These guys were a dumpster fire of love. Like, they didn't get it at all. I wanna remind you, chapter 1, there were divisions in the church. They were like bickering back and forth. Chapters 2 through 4, there was this spiritual arrogance of like, I'm better because I follow this person, you're better because you follow this person. Like, they had this deep spiritual arrogance, not love. Chapter 5 goes into sexual immorality. They were full of lust, not love. Chapter 6, they were suing each other, zero love. Chapter 7, the marriages are broken, divorces are happening. Chapter 8, the strong people in the faith are actually wounding the weak people. Chapter 9, people were holding on to their rights and not serving other people. Chapter 11, they were actually saying, yeah, you're poor and you showed up late, you don't get the Lord's Supper. You don't get communion with us. Chapter 12, there's like this hierarchy of gifts. And here we are in chapter 13, it's like, so you spoke in tongues, big whoop. You healed everybody. And Paul is saying that is the wrong definition of success. The right definition of success is love. Love. Now here's at the point of the sermon. I'm about to read some verses that you know. That maybe was said at your wedding. Or maybe it's on your Hobby Lobby thing in your room, in your bathroom. It's in the bathroom a lot. I'm not sure why. I don't know why we're thinking about love in the bathroom, but anyways, let's just keep moving. And sometimes, like when I come into sermons like this, I'm like, Lord, by your Spirit, would you unravel our familiarity with these verses? Because we're just familiar, but it's a correction. Because often we don't define success in the Christian ministry, in the Christian world, as love. We define it as in a lot of other things. And here he's gonna give us a definition. You've heard it. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It is not boastful. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not irritable and does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Again, this is familiar, but we actually need to get some clarity on love. And we'll come back and walk through these, because 9 times out of 10, this is at our weddings, but the word love, especially in the English language, needs some clarity of what we mean, because we have one word for love in English. And I use the same word of like, I love my wife. Yes, amen. And I love my kids. I love my kids in a different way than I love my wife. With my wife, it's a romantic love. With my kids, it's like this familial, like fatherly love. But I also use the same word for I love tacos. No difference in the words. And that leaves us some confusion about what do we mean by love. And what we, most of us think, I read this from this as we're walking through a commentary, says most of the people in our communities, love evokes sex and sentimentality more often than steadfastness and sacrifice. Because it's often about us and what we receive. Do you know the original language actually is much more helpful in the sense? There's actually four words that it uses for love in the New Testament. Now, some of them you know. Most of them you've probably, or at least they'll make sense. First word is phileo, and it's brotherly love. So Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Like that's like friends, like we're friends. You also have eros. It's romantic love. It's passionate love. It's where we get the word erotic from. You also have this word storge. It's used way less in the New Testament, but it's kind of a family affection. It's not just friend affection. It's this family affection. And lastly, this word for love in the New Testament that we see most of the time is agape. And agape is a divine love. And what's interesting is it's the love that God gives us. So that's one reason it's a divine love. But also, the idea behind the word is that it's a divine love because it has a choosing. It chooses. And then also, it keeps affection with its object. It's the love always used in Scripture from God to us and how we are to love as well because of Christians. With all of these, here's the idea. We think about love as an emotion, and the Scripture thinks of about a practice. We think, oh, I feel love, or I felt it. Someone gave me love. It's always about kind of, we're thinking about in ourselves, and the Scripture's always about, it's a practice. Someone else is the object of your love. It's given. It was patient. It was kind. And so here's what I want to do. 1 Corinthians 13, use the word love 10 times, and every single time it's the word agape. It's where I'm choosing love, I'm going to have an object, and I'm going to keep going. I'm going to love the way God loved me. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through these, and I can almost have a sermon on each one of these words because we miss it so often, but I'm going to walk through these, and I'm going to kind of break it into three groups because there's 15 descriptors of love here. I'm just going to try to break it down a little bit. The first one is what it says love is. Like it's a clear definition of what love is. Here's what it says. Love is patient. It's kind. It rejoices with the truth. These are what love is. What is patience? None of us can actually define it because we don't have it very often. Love is patient. I feel like we could stop right there and repent for the next 10 minutes. It's patient. It's not short-tempered. It's long-suffering. Love is kind. And this is the idea of it's not just a good disposition. It's not just Iowa nice kind of kind. It's a kind of kindness that gives goodness to those who treat you bad. It's like in the face of being difficultly treated, you're kind. And love is what it is it rejoices with the truth. When we see truth with others, we rejoice. And I wish, like, that feels like the easiest, like, oh, of course we do. Really? Often we're jealous or envious of other people. It's what love is. It's patient. It's kind. It's obvious when we see this kind of love. It's obvious. And it's also obvious when we're the receivers of that kind of love. When someone's patient with us. This week, I did something that I wish I was responsible for something in our house. I didn't get it done. And Carrie could have been super mad at me, and she would have had every right to be. And in the week, she literally like showered me with kindness because she knew I tried. Do you know how loved I felt? She was justified to be like, you idiot. But she was like, I'm gonna give you kindness instead. Love is patient, love is kind. Our next grouping is what love is not, and this is a long one. What's interesting about love is, or what it's not, when I was in seminary, we learned a philosophical way to think about things. It's called the via negativa. introduced by Maimonides, and what he basically said is sometimes the best way to know about what something is to describe what it's not. Like sometimes the negative can actually give us more clarity on what we're trying to say. So let me give an example. A positive example is like a good football team is the University of Oklahoma. Can we all agree? Right? I mean, really great. And so we could also talk about what a good football team is in the negative. We say a good football team is not the Iowa Hawkeyes, right? So see how that works? Like when you define what it's not, you can actually see what it is. Lessons on what not to do when you're preaching in Iowa. 101. Let me make fun of my football team, right? Because we could say, what is a good football team? We could say, oh, it's someone that's won 5 Super Bowls and won a lot of divisions, and that would be the Dallas Cowboys, right? But also we could say, do you know what a bad football team is? It's someone who hasn't won anything in 30 years, right? So they're a bad football team, and that's their mind. But here what he's gonna do is he's gonna come in and say, here's what love is not. Here's what love is not. Let's walk through it. It does not envy. It doesn't wish you had someone else's life. It doesn't look at their possessions and be like, well, I wish I had that. It does not, it's not boastful. Look what I did. Propping ourselves up. I did this. It's not love. It's pride. It's not arrogant. It doesn't take the credit. It humbles itself. It is not rude. Christian, the word of the Lord, love is not rude. The original language, it's interesting. It says, it's like, it's tied in. It's like you're unordered in your life. Like you do the thing the wrong way. You're going against the grain. You're just rude to people. You're not rude. Love is not self-seeking. It doesn't just look for the good of itself. It looks for the good of others. It is not irritable. Lord, help us. It doesn't come home after a long day and just be really irritable to this family. That's not love. It does not keep a record of wrongs. Brothers and sisters, we all have a ledger in our heart of people who have wronged us and what we would do in our flesh if we could. That's not love. It's not success. It finds no joy in unrighteousness. But sister, when we see unrighteousness, there should be no joy in it. And for us Christians, it is not unloving for us to disagree or to speak the truth. Just because we disagree is not unloving. Speaking the truth is not loving. Being unloving is being a jerk about it when you disagree with someone. It's what love is not. It's not just what it's not, but love is relentless. Our last section here. Most of us can fake love for a weekend or for a shift or for a project, and we fake it. And look, he's like, listen, this is how relentless it is. Look what it says. It bears all things. It doesn't give up at the little annoyances, but it persists past annoyances. It believes all things. You have to believe the best in people. Why would we do that when we can just figure out the worst, right? But it's like it believes all things. It hopes all things. Listen, it is not a spiritual gift to be cynical, to be negative. That is not a spiritual gift. It's like you need to hope all things. It endures all things. There's fortitude in love. It lasts. It holds on. Remember when I said it? Love is not an emotion. It's a practice. It's not the feeling you get. It's the thing you do when the feeling is gone. That's what love is. You're patient with someone who probably doesn't deserve it. You don't envy. You bless. You don't keep a record of wrongs, you forgive. Love is not a feeling, it's the thing you do when the feeling is gone. And so here's what I want to do again. I'm going to read it. I'm going to read it slow, and I just want you in the moment to almost be asking, God, where is an area where I'm not loving? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It is not boastful. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not irritable. And does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. It's at this point, he's talked about this is what success is, and he's like, let me give you a theological nugget of why it's so important in this world. Look at verse 8. And love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. And when I was a child, I spoke like a child, and I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. And when I became a man, I put aside childish things. For now, we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now in part, but then I will know fully as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So he's like, I'm going to define success for you. Love is better than all the things you think it is. Here's what it is. And by the way, this love that I'm talking about, this success, it goes on because it never ends. And he says it never ends. He's like, but there was a day when the perfect will come. And some of these spiritual gifts, some of these things that we've thought are success about in our lives are going to come to an end. And what the question is this is a really important theological question of what do we mean when the perfect comes? When will all these massive spiritual gifts stop being? When will they cease is a way we would say it. There's a couple of options. Number one is that it will end when all the apostles died. Some earlier church people thought, hey, when all the apostles are gone, since they were with Jesus, then that stuff will stop. That's not the majority. The next is people believe that when the perfect comes, people will say the perfect is the canon of Scripture. Because there are people who say, listen, we needed those kinds of spiritual gifts when there was no completed Scripture and we needed God's word and God's direction. But now that we got God's word, we don't need those types of things. And so that's the perfect. I understand why people say that, but you have to do some hermeneutical gymnastics to get there. What that means is that's not a clear reading of this text at all. But what is a clear reading of this text is that when the perfect comes is referring to when Christ himself returns. It actually says it in the passage. Like, the perfect is the return of Christ. Look at verse 12. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then face to face. Face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I am fully known. And that's a clear reference to when we see God in eternity. In fact, Revelation 22:4 says it this way. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. The only time that we're not looking in a mirror dimly is when we actually see Jesus. And that's when the perfect will come. And he's like, eventually all these gifts are going to go away. They can't be success. But what can be success is love. And he actually puts it in. I'm going to skip. I'll come back to verse 11. But verse 13 says, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is love. So here he says, love is success because it never ends. But also, it's the greatest. That's what success is for him in this moment. So this triad of faith, hope, and love, we've heard these things, right? Faith, hope, and love. They seem to be a triad of like really importance in the faith. What's interesting is faith and hope seem to be very future-oriented. A faith of we will see God, our hope that he will return, and love is what happens in the present while we're waiting for those things. And so what's interesting for us is one of the reasons it's the greatest is because while we're waiting in our faith, while we're hoping, the thing that we can do now is love. There's some theologians that say, oh, we won't need faith and hope in heaven, but love will still exist between us and God and us and everybody else. That might be true, but here's the reason for this text is so important. For this text is, while you're waiting for the perfect to come, this is what we do in the present. We love. And I love kind of verse 11. It talks a little bit about how we have to mature into this. Look what it says in verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. And some of you have little kids and you're like, that's nonsense. Let's not do that, right? Look, it says, and when I became a man, I put aside childish things, for now we see only as a reflection in a mirror, but then face to face. Paul has redefined success for us. And he's saying, listen, maybe you thought it was miracles. It's not. It is love. And he's trying to help the brothers and sisters mature. He's trying to say, if you want to be a mature believer, think about love like this. Isn't it interesting, like kids? I did youth ministry for a long time, and the youth pastor told me, here's a definition of maturity, that you have the ability to hold off immediate gratification. Like if you're mature, you can not eat the cookie because you can make a better choice. Like there ain't no 3-year-old who's not eating the cookie, right? It's just happening. And he's like, you can hold off because you're mature. And here, he's like, if you want to be mature, you have to think about love like this. It is easy for us to envy. It is easy for us to not be patient. It is easy for us to not be kind. It's easy for us to keep a record of wrongs. They've done real wrong things against us. And here he's like, I've matured and I've become like a man. And it's at this point, I don't know how you're hearing this sermon, but as I've read this verse over and over and over again, these verses over and over again, I'm like, Lord, will I ever mature like a man? Like, I'm better. I'm way better. But I can still get irritable. Somebody say amen to that. Like, I've been walking with Jesus for a little bit. I can still envy. What's our hope? What's our hope? Let me tell you what your hope is not. Your hope is not that you just clean it up really quickly and just do better this week. Here is your hope. 1 John 4:19. Really simple. We love because he first loved us. Brother and sister, you can only give what you've received. You can only give what you've received. Have you ever paused and realized the love of God in your life, that he forgives you, that he sustains you, he puts up with you, he doesn't keep a record of wrongs? You're only going to be able to love others the way Paul is saying if you've experienced the love of God. Brother and sister, if you want to love this way, set out in your mind to put deep roots, because we want the fruit of love, but often we do not bury the roots in the love of God. For you to experience the love of God, for you to rejoice in the love of God, for you to understand how much God has loved you, how much is forgiven you. Outside of that, you're just being Iowa nice, and eventually that will go away. Eventually you'll want to throat punch him. But if you bury yourself in the love of God that has given you kindness, patience, love, then you can reciprocate that onto other people. I want to encourage you. We often think, oh, I'm just going to be nice tonight. I'm just going to be nice to my roommate. I'll just forget about it. And we just kind of do all this stuff and we don't bury our roots. Brother and sister, if you want to love and be successful the way Paul is talking about, you are going to have to bury roots in the love of God. And receive the love of God and let that love reflect out of you. You can only give what you have received. Would you pray with me? I want to talk really quickly. Christians, I've been talking at you for a little bit, but there's some in this room who you're not a believer. You're on the fence. Or maybe you've not been on the fence, but maybe one of the reasons you haven't followed Christ is because you've seen a lot of Christians who claim a lot of really cool things, but they haven't loved, and it's been a noisy gong to you. I'm just saying none of us are in this room are perfect. But what I do want to say to you is God wants to overflow your life with love and forgiveness. Maybe Christianity hasn't made a lot of sense to you because you haven't received the love of God. And so if that's you this morning, where maybe you're in the position is this morning you can go from being an enemy and separated from God to feeling the love of God, and that would be by putting your faith and trust in Christ. Realizing, God, I can't save myself, and I'm separated from you, but I want to receive your love. Maybe in this life you've never felt loved. Maybe your parents didn't give it to you, or maybe they did, but you know that you're separated from God. And I want to encourage you this morning by a step of faith to receive the love of God, but God gave his life for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and that you would receive that love today. And then Christian, if you've received that love, I know you've not fully matured into it yet. None of us have. But this week, could you redefine success? Could you just walk and say, instead of making grand statements and trying to look all good, like I have it all together, this week, God, I am going to have my roots in your love and say, God, you've loved me, you've forgiven me, and by your grace, let me give that to others. The bad news is you can't do it yourself, but the good news is that Christ can do it through you. Oh, that we'd receive the love of God and give it to others. Help us, Lord. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Let's stand one more time and sing.